I've entitled this morning's message, church, A Zeal for God According to Knowledge. A Zeal for God According to Knowledge. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9 in our Bibles. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and we'll be reading from verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and we'll be reading through chapter 10, verse 4. Paul writes there, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." As I noted last week, as we concluded our study of Romans chapter 9, Paul is beginning to shift gears a bit relative to his focus as we head into chapter 10. In having unfolded in detail for us some of the most profound and most humbling truths concerning God's sovereignty and will in the lives of human beings, and particularly sort of some of the mysteries that regard his election of some people unto eternal salvation and his not choosing others, the apostle shifts his attention and ours back to the foundational issue that started it all at the beginning of chapter 9. And this is, of course, the issue, or maybe better stated, the conundrum of the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the Jewish nation. Over the course of about 30 years, Paul, or 30 years, 30 verses, it'll be 30 years before we're done. But over the course of 30 verses in chapter 9 here of Romans, Paul has addressed some of the most troubling questions that arise from the reality that the people who were in the closest proximity to Yahweh, to the one true and living God, those people who he notes are his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. That's from Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. But these people who had this incredibly privileged and unique relationship with God did not recognize the Son of God, the Messiah, and more than that, that they murdered him. They murdered him. This is a real quandary. It's a conundrum, a difficulty. And Paul has addressed this dilemma and the questions it raises about God's character by unfolding for us some of the mysteries of God's sovereign will and purposes, and by letting us know in no certain, uncertain terms, that everything that has occurred with the Jewish people, including their rejection of his son, including all of the craziness even that's happening in Israel today, all of these things are in accordance with his predetermined plans and will. And that the reality that there is anyone who has ever received the Messiah and the salvation that comes through him by faith alone is a result of his sovereign purposes and his predetermined plans and election. It all sits, salvation and even the rejection of the Jews sit under the sovereign control and predetermined plan of God. And as we've discussed, we can take great hope and assurance in that, right? Even when things look dark, God is in control. And as we've discussed again and again, church, this is utterly consistent. All of that is utterly consistent with God's perfect righteousness and justice. It's all consistent with his perfect righteousness, with his perfect justice, which were sort of called into question because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. As I've shared, family, our tendency is to accuse God of unfairness. That's the human's tendency in sort of their hubris, in their arrogance. Our tendency is to accuse God of injustice or unfairness in his choice to save some from the consequences of their sins and not others. And yet, as we've seen throughout the text, human beings, church, are not victims. Human beings are not victims who would turn to God and repent of their sins if only he would let them. They want to, but they just can't. That is not the human condition, church. In our fallenness, we have no interest in God. Not really. The true God and what he requires. We have no interest in that. We delight in doing things our own way. Apart from the saving grace of God in our lives, we are happy in our sins. Even when we're miserable in them, we're happy in them. In the things that we desire, and we are unconcerned with whether those things honor God or are consistent with his calls to be holy as he is holy. Just not interested in those things. But even setting that aside, the reality is that we all sin. Even if we didn't want to, we all sin, which is to say we fall short of God's holiness. And in that sin, family, we have earned the wage of death before a holy God. We have earned the wage of death before a holy God. Were God to send, as we've talked about, every single person to judgment, it would simply be justice righteously applied. It would be justice righteously applied. If he saved no one, no one could accuse God of anything but being just. God is not unfair in his choice to save some, as this is all mercy. When he saves someone, it's only mercy. It's only mercy. He chooses according to his divine prerogative to save some. 2 Romans tells us, make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Romans 9, 23 and 24. Now, why do I reference this principle again? We've gone over it and over it. I reference this principle again, church, this morning as we begin, as I want to point something out specifically that I haven't articulated to this point in our study of these texts, or maybe I have, but not in a way that makes me feel settled about leaving this section without saying it. And this is something that is, again, mysterious, meaning that it requires for us to hold in tension ideas that are not contradictory, but that are difficult for us to accommodate together. They require this kind of, this is uncomfortable, but I got to hold both of these ideas together. Okay? We've seen consistently throughout Romans, and it's communicated throughout Scripture, that from beginning to end, the salvation of sinners to eternal life through Jesus Christ is the work of God in the hearts and lives of human beings who would otherwise run headlong, willingly into damnation in their rejection of him. This work of God is encapsulated in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, but can be found in other texts like Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, and others as well. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, Paul writes this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I want you to listen, church, for anything that we do in this. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From start to finish, from before time began, God foreknew those who would be his. He predestined them to sanctification, to conformity to the image of his Son. He called us, that is, he drew us to himself by his irresistible grace, giving us the gift of faith. As we see in Ephesians 2, it is the gift of faith. He made us righteous through faith in Christ, and he has and will glorify us. All of this from beginning to end is his work in us, so that we cannot boast, so that no man can boast, but God gets all of the glory. All of this comes as a result, church. The salvation of human beings comes as the result of God's intervention in our lives. He decides to intervene, or decided to intervene in our lives as predetermined by him before we were ever born. However, by contrast, nowhere is there a text like this regarding the lost. Nowhere in the scripture is there a text like this, like Romans 8, 28 through 30, regarding the lost. That is to say, that there is no text wherein God, from beginning to end, has wrought a work in a person's heart to bring about their ultimate judgment. Did you follow me? There's no text in the scriptures that show from beginning to end God working a work in a person's heart to bring about their ultimate judgment. Where God has intervened to save some, he simply has not intervened in the lives of all people to save. Each person, church, then, is responsible for their actions. Do you see? Each person is responsible for their actions. Each person is culpable for their rebellion against God, which is to say, God, in his lack of intervention, is not responsible for, nor is he the cause of, people's rejection of him or for their sin. What he is responsible for is saving some. Do you see the difference there, you guys? Very important. God will judge the wicked because of their willing wickedness and rebellion against him. Those who know him will forever give him and him alone glory, because their salvation was nothing short of his merciful intervention to transform their wills by his grace, such that they desired righteousness and placed their faith, a faith given to them by God in his blessed Son. God is responsible for salvation. He is not responsible for man's sin. Really important to make that distinction, because it's easy to say, well, since God didn't choose them, well, then it's not fair. That's not the issue. Everyone is running headlong to damnation. He intervened with some. He's not responsible for their rebellion. He is responsible for intervening and saving those who would otherwise run willingly into hell. Do you see? Complex, tense, mysterious. You have to hold both of these concepts in your mind, because the scriptures teach them plainly. Now, even as I say that, it should be noted, church, that God uses man's sin for his purposes. He uses man's sin for his purposes. Even as man plots and plans and commits all manner of evil in his rebellion against God, God uses those plans for his sovereignly determined ends. And this is particularly true with respect to the rebelliousness of the Jewish people. This is particularly true with respect to the rebelliousness of Israel, a people with whom God is still not finished. A people with whom God is still not finished. We will see in the coming months in Romans chapter 11 that God has sovereignly used the rebellion of the Jews for the salvation of the Gentiles, for your salvation if you're not Jewish. Romans 11:11 says, I say then, Did they, that is the Jews, stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? We'll get to that text. But God has sovereignly used the rejection of the Jews to save the Gentiles, and he's using the Gentiles, remember from last week, grasping of salvation to make the Jews jealous, which infers that they will return to him. The sovereignty of God in everything to bring about his ends. More than this, and this seems particularly poignant today in light of what is happening in Israel, church. Paul notes in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, consider this in light of what's happening in Israel. Paul writes, I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And while this text is speaking to their salvific state ultimately as a people, the Jewish people are the only people in the world, in the history of the world, with whom God has ever made a covenant. And his plans for them remain. His plans for them remain. He has not abandoned them. I don't know what he's doing. I don't understand the ways that he's working out his ends, but he's not abandoned them. But as we saw last time, family, in Romans chapter 9, as well as quite a while back in our study of chapters 2 and 3, the Jewish people, though they sought righteousness, we see in the text, they did not attain it. And why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did not pursue it by faith, but through works, or by attempting to please God and to earn righteousness before him through the keeping of the law. As we noted in our text last time, in contrast to the Gentiles who had no interest in righteousness, who weren't interested in God, but found it through faith in Christ. Such an odd conundrum. The Jews who sought righteousness didn't find it because they didn't seek it by faith. And the Gentiles who were oblivious to God, not interested in him, separated from God, separated from the covenants, not pursuing righteousness in any way, they found it because they pursued it by faith. The Gentiles who had no interest found it in Christ. The Jews pursued righteousness by virtue of the law. They pursued it as though it could be attained through following laws, through the following of rules, through performance. And more than this, in their interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures, the Mosaic law, what is called the Talmud, they turned God's law into thousands upon thousands of additional laws and rules that had to be followed in order to be deemed righteous. So that not only did they in their pride seek eagerly after righteousness by means of the Mosaic law, but they spun up countless more laws as though following laws and even producing more of them would somehow bring a person into right relationship with God. A total fool's errand and a rebellion against what God has plainly taught about how we get right with him. As I noted last week, rather than having the poverty of spirit that the Lord Jesus calls us all to in Matthew 5, they were prideful and haughty and believed that they could earn righteousness before God with their religiosity and rule following. And as we know, rules can never be kept perfectly. And in fact, where there are more laws, there are more breaking of those laws because of the inherent sinfulness of man. Put more rules out there, people will find more ways to break them. Notice in Romans 9:31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain to that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And the text goes on to say that their rejection of Christ was in fact a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He cites Isaiah, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as the prophet Isaiah wrote, And as Paul paraphrases here, but to both the houses of Israel, this is Isaiah 8:14, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He put the Messiah in their midst and they tripped over him because he was calling them to righteousness by faith in him, and they sought it by works. They sought it by following the law. Now this brings us to chapter 10, church. And here, Paul is going to continue this train of thought, focused again, as we've noted, on the nation of Israel. And we see a similar sentiment to the one he gave us in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And concerning his countrymen, his kinsmen, concerning the Jewish people. Recall that he said that he would have borne, remember at the beginning of chapter 9, he would have borne eternal damnation if it would mean that they would come to faith in Christ. And here in chapter 10, verse 1, look what he writes, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Back in Romans 9, remember, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers. In Romans 10, 1, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, in beginning, it's important, again, as I just mentioned, to note Paul's heart for the Jewish people. His prayer, his heart's desire is for their salvation. And in verse 2, it is as though Paul is saying, they're so close. They have a zeal, a fervor, an enthusiasm, an appetite for God. If they could only find him, if they could only find him, that's sort of the sentiment of what Paul's after here. But this raises, church, a principle that is so applicable for all of us. And it's one that was raised by our text last week, but that we didn't discuss. We've often noted, and I've spoken broadly and did even this morning, about the sinfulness of mankind. And that broadness of speech about human beings, that they're rebellious and they hate God and want nothing to do with him, admittedly, okay, it lacks nuance. It lacks nuance. It's sort of the ultimate statement about human beings, but it lacks nuance. You might say to me, well, Michael, I know or have known lots of people who have a general respect for religion or for God, for the, you know, the Judeo-Christian ethic, who want to live good lives and who want generally to be good people, right? I've known lots of people like that. They might be said to have a desire for God or for righteousness. That is to say that they don't seem to overtly hate God the way that we might proclaim it sort of in an unnuanced way. And this can be said of those as well who desire to know God and seek him in false religions and cults and in devotion to various other belief systems. Like the Jews, church, although the Jews had, as we've seen, such an incredible proximity to the true God, to Yahweh, but like the Jews, there are people who have what Paul calls here a zeal for God. But as he qualifies it in verse 2, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. This is a really critical idea. Even for those of us who profess to know Jesus Christ, church, we do not get to worship a God of our own making. Do you see? People are hungry, right? There is sort of the proverbial hole, that God-shaped hole in everyone's heart. That people are searching for meaning. They're searching for something eternal. They have a sense of the eternal. Why? We learn in Romans 1. God's put that in everybody's heart. And they may seek God, but not according to knowledge. They make a God for themselves to follow. We do not get to pick and choose what parts of the scriptures which is to say the revelation of who the one true God is and what he requires. We don't get to pick and choose for ourselves what truths we like and which ones we don't. We don't get to define for ourselves who God is, nor do we get to embrace the parts of God that we like and reject the ones that we don't. However zealous, family, we may be for righteousness or for God, Yahweh demands that we accept him on his terms for who he is, for who the scriptures have revealed him to be. And anything other than that, and we are worshiping a God of our own making. We are worshiping a false God. And we are seeking a salvation that is not on offer. In other words, a salvation that won't save you. Consider this, church, that this is what God's chosen nation were doing. These people who he had this relationship with, it's exactly what they were doing. They made a God of their own. They made another golden calf who is pleased with their self-made righteousness. They pursued righteousness, Romans 9:31 tells us, but they pursued it by virtue of the law, as though they could earn it. And this in contradistinction to the way that their venerated father, Abraham, the father of the nation, achieved righteousness. That is, through faith in God, Genesis 15. They even abandoned the faith of their father, Abraham, who was declared righteous because he believed God. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That is, not according to truth. A zeal for God, but not according to truth. They had a zeal for a God of their own making, a God who would grant them righteousness based on their works, according to how righteous they perceive themselves to be in their religiosity. Family, when we, or when people, pursue God, but not according to the truth of who God is, not according to who the scriptures have told us he is, we are not pursuing the one true and living God, but a false God, which is no God at all. And this is so dangerous, church. It leads to judgment. It leads to an eternity apart from him. And we can do this, family, and I would submit to you that much of the Western church has done this and is doing this even to this day, which is terrifying to consider. We've abandoned the fullness of the gospel message in the name of making people feel good, in the name of entertaining them and making sure the numbers are up. We've taken sin and the holiness and fearfulness of God out of the gospel message. And we've made Jesus into a kind of sweet hippie boyfriend that we can all sit and have a latte with. Jesus is kind and merciful to those who come to him in faith, but he is also the judge of both the living and the dead. And he is the one to be in awe of if we read the scriptures. And it is our sin, our violation of God's law that required this one to die one of the most horrific deaths imaginable, both physically and spiritually, that we might have life. He's not our boyfriend. He's not our homeboy, as the t-shirt says. He is the king of the universe. Removing aspects of the clearly revealed character of God because they make us uncomfortable, abandoning theological truths that are clearly communicated in scripture but that are hard for us or that we don't like, redefining behaviors that the scriptures clearly tell us are sins, that are in fact abominations to the Lord, in the name of love, using the rainbow, a symbol of God's covenant not to destroy man again by the flood, to represent one of those abominations and putting that on the sign outside of our churches. These are ways of creating a God of our own making. Heaven help us. Of pursuing righteousness, but not laying hold of it, because we are seeking it from a God who does not actually exist. Church, we are to have a zeal for, a love for, a passion for, a devotion to the God of the Scriptures. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the God who has revealed himself to us in the Holy Bible, in all of his glory. We are to love this God in truth. We are to worship him, what does John say? In spirit and in truth. We are to love this God in truth, or as Paul puts it here, according to knowledge. According to knowledge. We are to seek to know about him from the book in which he tells us about himself. Nothing more, nothing less. Anything more is a God of our own making. Anything less is a God of our own making. Look at verse 3. Speaking of the Jews in this very issue, he writes, "For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God." Notice here, church, they did not know about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, in beginning, it's important to define what Paul means by the righteousness of God. It's important for us to understand what he means by the righteousness of God. He's speaking here, church, simply to the righteousness that God demands. Righteousness as he defines it, which is to say, the righteousness of his Son that is found by faith alone. It is the righteousness that belongs to God. This is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness that belongs only to God. It is literally his righteousness demonstrated and lived out in the life of Jesus Christ and imputed to us by faith. Do you see? This is what the scriptures mean when it talks about the righteousness of God. It's literally his righteousness. It is the righteousness that you must have when you stand before him if you hope to have a prayer of eternal life. And it is that righteousness that is imputed to us by faith alone. This is what Paul means by the righteousness of God. Now, when we read this, and on first glance, when we read verse 3, it looks like the Jewish people simply didn't know about this kind of righteousness. But we know from the Old Testament and from Abraham that they did know about it. It looks like they just didn't know about it because it wasn't explained to them or because they didn't witness it in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm being a little sarcastic. Who lived out his life amongst them and demonstrated this very righteousness before them. They didn't know about this righteousness, but what Paul is after by saying that is that they didn't care to, because the verse goes on to tell us they were busy seeking to establish their own righteousness. Notice at the end of the verse, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This means simply, church, that they didn't submit themselves, that's the word, to the righteousness of God. This idea of subjecting themselves here is the military term, speaking about placing themselves under something of a higher rank than themselves. In other words, church, they were rebellious. They didn't like that God's righteousness is the only righteousness that can save a person. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They were establishing their own religion. They were establishing their own religion, a cult where a person works or tries to earn their salvation, where a person can establish their own righteousness and where a person rejects the righteousness of God that is offered to them in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? It's a fatal error, pursuing a God, having a zeal for God, but not according to truth. not according to knowledge. This is tragic, church. Paul says his desire in prayer is that they would find salvation. But salvation is only to be found for all of us, family, according to knowledge. That is, in accordance with reality, with truth. I've said this many times. The scriptures pull back. This book pulls back the curtain on what is true. That is to say, this book shows us reality. It shows us what's real. Whatever we'd like reality to be, the Bible shows us what it actually is. And the Bible tells us that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, requires his righteousness in us. I don't know why. That's just how he did it. Doesn't tell us why. It just tells us this is who God is and this is what he requires. And he's made a way for us to have it through faith in his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in verse 4, notice that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, he puts an end to any illusions that the law can earn a person righteousness. And he, in fact, provides that righteousness to everyone who seeks it in him. And this is the incredible truth, church, the unfathomable reality that we sinners can have righteousness. We who are corrupt and wicked to the core can be made as righteous as the Son of God. It is as though we have perfectly fulfilled the law because we have attached ourselves to the one who in fact has fulfilled the law through faith. This is the only way to salvation, family, and it is so critical that we understand this and cling to that. That our zeal for God is for the God of the Bible. That our zeal for God is according to knowledge. That it is according to truth. According to who God has told us he is. There are lots of things in the scriptures, church, that make me feel uncomfortable. Because they confront my sin and my bad attitudes. And I like my sin and my bad attitudes. I do. Feels good to be nasty to people who have wronged me. Feels good to think ill of them and to sort of stew in those juices. Feels good. I like that stuff. I'm unrighteous. And the only way for me to be made righteous is to cling to Jesus and his fulfillment of the law and the fact that he never had sinful thoughts toward people. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And he says, Michael, listen, you're in rough shape, buddy. But if you trust me, if you repent of your sin and you come to me for salvation, I'll give you my righteousness. So you can stand before the Father. Don't get to make up a God of your own making. You don't get to make up the rules and justify your sin and act like things that God says are a big deal are not a big deal. We're to follow what God says about himself, and we're to follow what he requires. In the case of the Jews, they've missed salvation because their zeal for God was not according to truth. They're worshiping, church, a God who is not the God of the Bible. It's amazing you think about that. They're right there at Yahweh. He made a covenant with them, and yet they're worshiping a God with whom they can achieve righteousness through their performances. And they'll fall short because God won't compromise his holiness. He won't compromise reality, even for these people who he's drawn so close to or who he is so close to in terms of his proximity to them, you see. We have different dangers, church, of sort of making up the rules for ourselves and having entertaining church, having Toy Story church. Things like this where we have no awe of God. We've turned church into an entertainment. We're more interested in people feeling good than them being fearful of Yahweh, who is holy and who will hold them to account. Let us seek God, church, always according to knowledge. Let us have zeal for him, but a zeal that is according to knowledge, that is according to truth. May it be so, church. May it be so that we cling to the truth, no matter how unpopular it is, no matter what the culture tells us, frankly, no matter how dangerous it becomes to hold to. Let us stay close to Yahweh, to the God of the Bible. Amen? Well, let's pray, family. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And with Paul, Lord, we pray that you would bring salvation to Israel and to all people who are seeking righteousness or seeking you or seeking meaning or however they define God in anything other than the one true and living God, Christ Jesus the Lord, righteousness through faith in him. Lord, may you turn rebellious hearts to you and save them, Lord. You are a God who saves. Your word tells us you don't delight in the demise of anyone, in the damnation of anyone. Intervene, Lord, in the lives of sinners and save them. By faith in your Son, I pray. Be with the people of Israel, Lord, in this time of violence and terror and death. May you restore them to worshiping you, O God. Help us as Christians to be careful, Lord, to cling to truth, to resist the urge to abandon truth because it makes us feel uncomfortable or because it doesn't make sense to us. May we simply seek you with more fervor, seek to understand you better through study and diligence. May we never begin to make a God of our own making. May we always look to you. May we always cling to you. May we have a zeal for you, God, and who you have revealed yourself to be. I pray this for us, Lord. Our adherence to truth and our understanding of it is going to be increasingly important, Lord, as the days grow darker. Help us to be people of the truth. May we be shining lights in a dark place, I pray. Just thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the righteousness that comes through faith in him. And I just pray that you would bless us, God. Help us to draw near to you always. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.